we have some extras. If you do not, raise your hand. Gene will give to you a copy of the outline we're going to follow. Slow to learn is what you should see up at the top. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. You've not been here thus far in Hebrews. There is some contextual work we're not going to do that much. I think the passage we're looking at tonight is the beginning of a section, self-contained. So you're at a good place. It's a good point to come in and be with us. What we're going to do tonight. You need one? All right, Gene will get you. Just keep that hand. You know, this is about the third time around for me in a family setting where I'm watching children grow up. Well, of course, I've got four younger brothers, so I got to watch that. I had to help do a lot of the work around the house with my younger brothers, and I watched them grow up. Well, then when our own children came and watching them go on up and out of the nest, and now we're going through the cycle again with a couple of grandchildren, and it is more fun than ever in observing children, little ones, watching them. And, of course, there is hilarity, there is cuteness, but also there's an interesting study of how the little mind works or doesn't work, and how that and here I've got what Brennan's 2.5 or going on 3. There are no restraints. Says what he thinks. Doesn't know how to deal with his emotions, and he gets himself into trouble. And some things I just did not stop to take note of before, but I see them so clearly now. What is immaturity really like? And you see it. It's unadorned. It's there in the raw immaturity. I mean, and the children, and I think, oh, I'm immature. We're constantly having to instruct and to show them and to help them along the way. Well, guess what we've got tonight in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14? We've got a passage about babyhood. So whatever stories that you may have to tell and what I may have to tell will help us out a little bit on this by way of comparison and illustration. All right, let's look now in Hebrews 5 and verse 11 and following. Matt has read that passage. I want you now to look at these four statements that introduce us to our passage. Look there, please, and look forward to this to the statements as they appear on the screen. In the first place, the writer of Hebrews brings us to another yellow light. You may want to change it and put a red flashing light. Maybe that would be a better way to describe it. But this is a warning light that we are confronting here. There are five of these through the book of Hebrews. We are at now the third one. What is this? What is the purpose of this warning passage? What does the writer of Hebrews seek to do? He wants to say more about Melchizedek. He wants to just go into the Melchizedekian work of Christ as a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. But he sees that his readers are limited. There is a communication problem, and they are unable to absorb truth. And this condition is an acquired condition. It is one to which blame is attached. Let's look at the second issue. Number two, what was the problem with his audience? Do you see that? Look at verse 11, just so that we are together on this. Concerning him, the order of Melchizedek, run it back up to verse 10. We have much to say, but it's hard to explain. What is the problem? They were spiritual babies. This is an acquired condition. This is not the phase through which we all pass as we come to Christ and grow up and become mature and go on to varying levels and degrees of maturity. There is blame associated with this. Number three. Or you may add here, that what this condition is comparable to the condition that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 3, namely carnality. that this is a state to which they have reverted. They've gone back to thumb sucking. They've gone back. They have gone back to their second childhood. And it isn't cute. This is sad. And let's see. There were dangers if they remained as they were. Now, what dangers would there be? Well, you come next week and you're going to get right in the middle of that. This is the most controversial passage in the New Testament when it comes to the possible danger that the audience of the writer of the book of Hebrews, the danger they face. Should I give you a preview of coming attractions? We're not going to jump into this tonight. Some say, as you will have gone on to read in chapter 6, and verse 6, as it stands in our translation, it says, "And then when have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." There are those who say, well, this passage shows us the possibility of falling away from Christ and losing one's relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, there are those who counter that and say, oh no, that the problem that he addresses here is that if you do not endure to the end, that is evidence that you've never been born again. Sometimes referred to as perseverance of the saints, that the true believer will persevere right out to the end. I suggest that there is another way to see this that fits with the passage and the context better. I'll tell you about that next week. But we got to come back to this. There were dangers if they remained as they were. They must press forward and do what? Chapter 6 and verse 1, let us press on to maturity. So he wants to yank them out of their second childhood, and he does it by holding before them the issue of the priesthood of Christ. He's going to go on and develop that at length in chapter 7. Now, number 4, I want you to notice that the section here that begins at 5:11 is a package that goes all the way down to verse 20 of chapter 6. I don't want to labor this, but I want you to see that there is a progression of thought, and just so you can relate what we do tonight to what will be coming up. There is, first of all, a straightforward rebuke for their spiritual immaturity. They are censored for it. It's a chosen condition. Then, what we notice in the second place, verses 1 to 3, is that there is encouragement towards spiritual maturity. Let's go on. Let's not stay in this. Do not stay in this condition. Move out of it. Go on in the faith in Christ and mature in Him. Verses 4 to 6, there is a warning concerning the alternative to progress. If you do not progress in the faith, if you do not grow, there is a serious consequence. And that section there, verses 4 to 6, that will be the point where where the controversy rages and the interpretations differ and the questions will arise. And we will get there maybe next week. I think we will. We will be there next week. And then in the concluding portion of this warning, is this reminder of the certainty of God's promises, an encouragement. That's what will be given then. Let's proceed and look at this passage along these three lines. What the writer is doing is simply this. He said, I would love to take you to what is actually a deeper level of biblical truth and how it applies to life. But you have a problem. I'm the teacher, the preacher, the speaker. I don't have the problem. You got the problem. It's a problem of communication. You see, you aren't ready for this. I've got to stop and remind you of what you need to do to address this problem. So there is the problem of spiritual immaturity. Then he's going to give the cause for this. Why did it exist? And then there will be the cure. We'll walk through these verses along that line, and then I'm going to conclude with some principles. And then we're going to have a time for some questions and answers. So let's work in that direction. In the first place, verses 11 and 12, we have the problem of spiritual immaturity. Look at the text with me now. Concerning him, what is that? Or some possibilities. It could be read from the Greek text, concerning which that priesthood, Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, their condition concerns the writer. Something's wrong. We've much to say. And do you know what he's going to do? He is going to go on and say much. You know, he will do that when he gets to chapter 7 and verse 1, and he will run all the way down and through the 10th chapter. And he'll back the truck up and unload on them. But he says, I have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Since you have become, look at the verb have become. It's a perfect tense. That is, it is a point at which you have arrived, and it's the present time in which you still exist. You have come to this condition, and you still are there. You need to wake up. You need to do something about it. What is it? You have become dull of hearing, that there is a nothroi, or nothros is the word translated dull here. The word means to be sluggish, to be lethargic, to be lazy. It's a slowness of perception and the inability to grasp truth, to assimilate it and put it into practice. It's not getting through. When you track this word outside the New Testament, it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's here in the book of Hebrews. But where you find it used outside the New Testament in the sense of something that's impervious, like stones, maybe we could say Christian stones, that the truth comes to you, but it is something that you just can't, you can't absorb, you can't take in and receive it. So they were no longer ready listeners. That's the problem. Other interests had captured their attention. Track it further with me. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Ophilo is the word ought here. Present tense. There is obligation bound up in that word. You should be. Says something very important, therefore, about what God expects of us in the Christian life. That you should quickly, as quickly as possible, come to the point in the Christian life where you can pass it on. I do not believe that he's referring here, when he uses the word didaskaloi, the word teachers, that he's not saying that everyone should have the gift of teaching. Those are distributed by the sovereign Spirit of God to whom he will. What he is saying is that every believer should get to a point where you can pass the truth on to other people. So there should be a comprehension of it so that you can know it and know how it applies into life and come to that point. You have need again. I've circled these words, need again and teachers, to show you where he is placing the emphasis. You have need again for someone to teach you. They needed to go back to square one. The point, in other words, enough time had elapsed in their Christian life for them to be mature enough to instruct others. And that's expected of every one of us. Let me ask you this. Are you able to do that? Can you sit down with someone else, young Christian, baby Christian, and can you walk them through the plan of God? Do you know how to walk them through the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Check yourself on this. That is what God expects of us and in measuring our maturity. Now, follow with me. Verse 12, look further. He says, that for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Simply put, it means this. The word elementary, stoikaia. Stoikaia, elementary, basics. It's used to speak of what we would say, the ABCs. Just the fundamentals. The ABCs of Christianity. And you have come. Here we are again. They're culpable. They're responsible. Perfect tense. You have come. An acquired condition. See, the problem is they weren't naturally slow. He's not saying they weren't intellectually deficient. This is not a problem where they had some sort of genetic learning disability. What he is saying here, they had become spiritually lazy and they had developed a learning disability. They had put it upon themselves. They were unreceptive and closed. So you've come to need milk. What is the galaktos here? The milk. The milk would be the simple level. Now, he's not talking necessarily about different doctrines, but levels of truth. You have to come back to that very elementary level. They probably, in context, he's referring, as we're going to see in 6:1, to some of the more surface truths regarding the historical work of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. He came, He lived, He died, and those fundamental facts which we might say are in the gospel. That isn't to say that the gospel is solely milk, that there are levels of meat in, as you go through the gospel. But what he's saying is that here is this very simple matters of doctrine. Your beginnings, of the beginnings of Christ, chapter 6, verse 1. These fundamental truths, somebody's got to come back and help you get established in these all over again. And he's saying, this ought not to be so. Something's wrong here. We've got to address the problem. Let's do this and let's summarize that first problem, or that first statement, the problem of spiritual immaturity. I wish to do this with several principles. What I'm going to give you is going to coincide with these and is going to also add some. So be very pay close attention. What I have listed here does not necessarily exhaust the issues I'm going to bring to your attention now. Number one, age alone does not produce spiritual maturity. Simply because you've been a believer for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, that doesn't necessarily mean that you and I have matured to that level. It doesn't necessarily correlate. It is possible, therefore, to have been a believer 30, 40, 50 years and be in a limited, severely limited stage of spiritual maturity. Or possibly to have regressed into babyhood. Secondly, a loss of eagerness to hear and respond to the Word of God is a sign of regression in the Christian life. A loss of eagerness to hear and respond to the Word of God is a sign of regression in the Christian life. If you aren't interested in the Word of God, if you can take it or leave it, and you leave it most of the time, and you find other things that have taken its place in your life, you'd better look at the warning sign flashing on your dashboard. That's exactly what's happening. And this passage may do that. It's going to have that effect upon some of us tonight. That what you're going to see is you got some red lights flashing on your dashboard, and you had better not ignore them. Thirdly, a sign of spiritual awakening and vitality is an interest in Bible teaching. You show me a Christian who's growing, who's seeking God, and I'm going to show you a Christian who's seeking His Word and wants to know it. Like this passage in 1 Thessalonians. You want a text on that? Where Paul says words. Here's exactly what he said. Listen. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and in verse 13. This is what I mean. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, and also performs its works in you who believe. And you accepted it. You delighted in it. You sought it. This has always been the evidence that God is working among His people is when there's that interest in His Word. Let me give you an example historically of this sort of thing. I came across this in Kent Hughes in his commentary on Hebrews, and he cites a quote here from, this is a three-volume history of preaching in Britain and America. And this is one of the, he cites a reference to one of the byproducts of the awakening. And there was the awakening, meaning the revival, back in the 1700s and in 1800s that swept through the continent and through England. And as the revival swept among God's people, there suddenly became an interest in shorthand. Now, shorthand. What Tony does, writes that chicken scratch down there when I give her a letter. Shorthand. And listen to the background on this. This is quoting from Weber's book. And he describes the times in the revival times. Men and women studied shorthand in order that they might take down the sermons that were stirring the English-speaking countries. This had happened once before in Scotland, and it made its appearance once more in all countries where the influence of the awakening was felt. It was not at all unusual to see men with a portable inkwell strapped about them. This is before the days of ballpoint pens and pencils. That it was not at all unusual to see men with a portable inkwell strapped about them and a quill pen thrust over an ear, like J.K. tonight, he was playing the guitar with his pencil behind his ear, like that, except it was a quill pen, over an ear, hastening to join the throng assembling on the village green. Now there, folks, there were some folks who wanted to get the message. You didn't have tape recorders. You didn't have this immediate access to the sermon. Say, people, so can you see all these people kind of inkwell strapped to them, quill pinned behind their ears, and learning shorthand so they can get the messages and go home and meditate on it and think about it? That's a sign God's at work. I'm going to tell you again that if your interest is not tweaked by the Word of God and you don't seek it and pursue it, that's a light flashing on your dashboard. What is it saying? What is it saying? Well, that's what this warning passage is all about. Let me give you a couple of other summary statements, then we'll go on to the 13th verse. Spiritual babies, therefore, are vulnerable. Spiritual babies are vulnerable. Why do I say that? What were the circumstances of the right, or of the original audience of this epistle? They were undergoing some intense pain and suffering, and were being storm-tossed, as it were, by the opposition, and there was pressure to move back into a more comfortable setting, namely Judaism at that time, to go back there. And they were not able to handle the pressures, the problems, and the difficulties. Baby Christians have a difficult time handling problems, pressures. Temptations overwhelm them. And let me add one other statement, then we'll go on to the 13th verse. The ability to share spiritual truth with others is a mark of maturity. All right, enough said. Are we ready to go on? If you want to ask questions and discuss this, we will do that. But let's go to now the cause of spiritual immaturity. Let us look at the cause. Latter part of verse 12, going into verse 13. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes lives on a diet of milk, which is pre-digested food. Only of milk is not accustomed, not experienced. The word here is apiros, untried, inexperienced, not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Now, when he uses this phrase, the word of righteousness, he's referring to the revelation of God, what God has spoken. But more than that, that and this, that which God has spoken and that which God requires of every one of us. So, by speaking of righteousness and the word, the idea is that there is an objective standard and it is righteousness, right living. The significance of truth, how truth relates to life. And he says, you're inexperienced in it. Do you see what the problem was? I could state the cause in one word. Get it? Disuse. Disuse. The cause of spiritual immaturity. Let me expand on that. The problem was not a lack of information. That is not the problem in spiritual babyhood. He's not saying of this condition that they simply didn't know enough. As I will go on to show you, you can be in spiritual regression and have access to a lot of doctrinal information, but be spiritually carnal. That's the condition that he's addressing. So the spiritually carnal baby has to see how truth applies to life. The cause, then, of spiritual immaturity, regressing in the Christian life, is a failure to do what? It's a failure to discipline ourselves. It's a failure to use the Word of God. It's a failure to put it into practice. That's what he's coming after them with. That's why it's such a serious condition. So their condition was one of not taking and putting into practice. Now let's go to number 3. Do we have that? The cure for spiritual immaturity. Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. Telion. This is a word that you're familiar with. We worked in it in other places. Telion. It's the word telion. to have reached a goal, a state of, not sinless perfection, but here, one of spiritual maturity. He's going to go on to explain, give one mark of it. Who, because of practice, the word practice, habit. This is a skill acquired by experience, namely, hearing the Scriptures and then seeing how they relate to life. Take the issue of the priesthood of Christ. How does the priesthood of Christ relate to life? First of all, you've got to investigate the truth. You've got to have a grasp on it. And then, what difference then should it be making in the way you perceive all of the circumstances of life? And you have to work at that. Then he adds, who because of practice, that is a skill acquired by experience, have their senses, aistheteria, our word aesthetics comes from this word senses. Here he's referring to the organs of perception, the capacity of the mind, the senses, aesthetic sensibilities, the way the mind works, training, developing the mind, its conscience, capacity for conscience, its capacity to organize, its capacity to see how this truth fits here. It's the capacity to think logically, biblically, according to biblical logic, working it out. That's what he's saying. Then look at the word train. This is the cure. You know what the cure for spiritual immaturity is? The cure is what? Discipline. That's what he's talking about here. Look at this word. The word trained here is the word gunadzo. Gunadzo. Our word gymnasium comes from this word. It is the word taken right out of the athletic world, and it is speaking to the importance of disciplining oneself for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. And it is a perfect tense. That is, you come into this condition and abide in that condition. The rigors of spiritual discipline. To do what? To discern good and evil. For example, the false ideas that confronted them at the moment and were seducing them, and some were, what? Moving back away from their commitment, from their bold confession of Christ, and because of their inability to sort things out, they were pulling back and couldn't see the real threat and didn't really see, what's the harm? I don't see the problem. That's where they were. Now, let me summarize this issue of the cause or the cure for spiritual maturity. Then we're going to go and wrap it up, and then we can discuss it. Number one, spiritual growth comes as believers do two things. You saturate your mind with God's Word, and you practice it. You come in here, or you get out in your own private study, whatever form it may take. It's not limited to this. Say, I don't want you to get the impression that you're totally dependent upon this event for your own growth. Now, that's a part of it. But you've got to be working in the Word yourself. That's critical. And you've got to be sure that you're standing on your own two feet and evaluating what I'm teaching. So, spiritual growth comes through saturating your mind with biblical truth and working at practicing it. Seeing how does this come through in my life. You know what would be a good practice to do? Before you leave on any given Sunday or before you get up from going over the Word at any time, is take some moments and think, Lord, or certainly pray this, Lord, how does this bear on my life, my thinking, my relationships, my judgments, my week, my day tomorrow? Secondly, spiritual growth does not just happen. It doesn't come through just an experience. I am alarmed at what has happened to contemporary Christianity. I'm going to expatiate on that in just a minute. I want to say at this point that Christianity, growth in Christ does not come by simply having an emotional experience. Where suddenly you have victory over, at the moment, suddenly release victory from all problems just by something at that time. Now, true, you come to Christ, but you sure do enter into some real liberation and a change of circumstances. I'm not talking about that. I mean the process of growth. And I'm not saying there won't be crises in the growth process. There'll be times when God will as it were, hit you upside the head with a 2x4. You'll feel like you've been hit. Or the old time of confession. Some trouble or difficulty, trial, pain and suffering will brought to the surface some attitudes that have been all wrong and they need to be confessed. A pattern in your life that's gone on for years will just suddenly hit you and bowl you over, and you'll get with God on it, and there'll be a turning point. I'm not denying that there are going to be crises. Yes. Life is not just sort of just a steady, Christian life is not a steady flow. But what I am saying is this, is that do not look for spiritual growth in terms of a quick fix. It comes through disciplining yourself for godliness. Now, let me summarize. I wish to use the terminology at this point of spiritual regression, because that's the condition that he describes. And what I wish to do, and I don't mean to be, come across as being harsh or uncaring about the condition if it exists. I'm simply saying that this is a warning. There, go and do something about it immediately. But let's work at it for just a few minutes. Number one, summary. Spiritual regression is a danger to any Christian. And it can affect any one of us. Nobody here tonight is exempt if you're a believer. You can slip back. You're either moving forward or you are regressing in the Christian life. Secondly, spiritual regression makes it difficult to communicate advanced Bible teaching, advanced doctrinal teaching. Spiritual regression, I repeat, in spiritual regression, the believer has rendered himself incapable of grasping biblical conceptual categories. And you know what? You have a hard time getting these people to keep coming back. They'll show up when it's on prophecy. They'll show up if you're talking about maybe the family seminars. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with prophecy. But you see, they're the kind that they'll only show up when perhaps something along the sensational. You get something that titillates a little bit, or something that goes into the entertainment phase, and boy, they'll be there. But the teaching of the Word of God. You know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? We celebrate simplicity in Christianity today. We really celebrate that. And we have bad things to say about depth. Depth of teaching. We're suspicious of depth. And the more surface you can be, somehow the better it is. We've inverted it. But I repeat that. Spiritual regression makes it difficult to communicate advanced biblical truth. There's some churches, quite frankly, that they're unable to accommodate pastors who come in and wish to take them to that point, because those some churches are graveyards for pastors. That you have a majority who are in carnality, they want to stay there, and they won't do anything. And when someone comes along to try to bring them along out of that, they'll kill him off in one form or another. Thirdly, spiritual regression is a dangerous condition. It's dangerous? In that obedience is impaired. Obedience is impaired. That is, there is, because of this unwillingness to probe the deeper implications of the Christian commitment, I therefore shut down my capacity for obeying God. I only go so far. Actually, I'm not only going so far. I'm moving backward and redefining and reducing my Christianity to the point where you can't even tell the difference between you as a believer and a non-believer. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. You're just like men, and in other words, like an unbeliever. Fourthly, spiritual regression is marked by emotionalism. Emotionalism. Let me explain what I mean by, I'm not saying it's something's wrong with emotion. I'm speaking of emotionalism, ISM. One who lives by his feelings rather than through his understanding of the Word of God. R.C. Sproul, in his book on Knowing Scripture, has an interesting little section that called The Sensuous Christian. He says in that section of his book that he would like to write a book, considering all the other books, the sensuous whatever, that he'd like to write one on the sensuous Christian. And here's what he means by it. By sensuous, that is, a kind of Christianity which is highly susceptible to influence through the senses, which says a lot about in describing contemporary Christianity. That is, the sensuous Christian, or those who are in spiritual regression, they're constantly seeking new and fresh experiences, inner feelings. Inner feelings become the ultimate test of truth. They equate their feelings with the Holy Spirit. Feelings become paramount. They don't need to study the Word of God because they already know the will of God. How do they know the will of God? Because they have a feeling. They've got impressions. And these impressions then become the means. And boy, they can talk in some real pious language. And if you aren't anchored in the Word yourself, it can be somewhat intimidating. They can all this God talk. And what they're doing is that they're just setting their spiritual compass by their own impressions and feelings. And they're not studying the Word of God. And by the same token, those in this category, that bad feelings then must be avoided at all costs. And this kind of Christian, the sensuous Christian, is that when you get them, they need a lot of stimulation to keep going. And if the preacher doesn't really put on the rousements that time, that's what my grandfather called them, the rousements, that's when you get everybody really charged up emotionally. If you don't really get them emotionally, they have to have a lot of jump starts emotionally. And if you don't get it, they just, didn't get a blessing. And so always waiting for this emotional jump start. I'm not talking about that revitalization that the Word of God does to us and challenging us and affecting our emotions. And that's protocol in the Christian faith, where a real joy arises in our heart when we hear what God has done for us and provided for us in Christ, and the encouragement and the comfort that's given, when we consider our great high priest who's there, who sympathizes with us, and that ought to bring something up in your soul, and there ought to be a welling up of feeling. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a cold, dead rationalism. But I'm talking about the anti-intellectual attitude that exists among Christians. I'm not talking about anti-scholarly and academic. These are two different things. Please understand what I'm saying. But those who want to put emotion as the basis for determining what they should do and what they shouldn't do, and when they're up, they are sky high. Boy, watch them. They'll be just as quickly. When they get depressed, they not only bottomed out. You talk to them about the Bible, go to the Psalms, know God, and they don't know what you're talking about. They're waiting for that next emotional fix. Next. Number six. I've lost count. Number five. Spiritual regression is marked by a lack of discernment. Spiritual regression is marked by a lack of discernment. Watching a child mature is really watching them learning what to do what. What not to do and what to do. You got to watch. They'll put anything in the mouth. It get kind of scary. I've seen Brennan come in. We'll be to the mall, and he'll take his shoe off. And if you know what, he may be sucking on the sole of his shoe. Do you come home, take off your shoes, and suck on and lick the sole of your shoe like it's a lollipop? You've learned some discernment. Children have not learned such discernment, and they lack good judgment. But where does good judgment come from? It comes from the accumulation of experiences. You don't do this, you do this. And there is a standard. And what's the standard? Well, we parents. No, you shouldn't do that. Don't touch that. You'll get burned. Don't reach up on top of that stove. It's hot up there. Don't go out on those steps. If you play on those steps, you'll fall down. Don't go out in the street. Don't put that down. Don't dare put that in your mouth. I mean, what parents are, it's what discernment. That's the process. Spiritual regression is marked by Christians who do not have discernment. They'll listen to any kind of preaching. They'll give to any kind of Christian organization. Anything that comes on TV, anything that's on radio, anything that's in print, anything that uses the right words, they just emote, they respond to it, they just feel good about it. You know, they have the warm fuzzies about the words and about the maybe the way that person looks, and they just have the warm fuzzies, and they just might write out a check and just give it to some organization. They won't think anything. They'll ask any question about what do they believe? Is this right? Is this wrong? Well, what about my own, the control of my own finances? Is that, you know, they could be very impulsive people, just impulsive in giving to whatever particular cost based upon an emotional whim. So spiritual regression then is marked by lack of discernment. And spiritual, finally, and this just really is a preview of what we're going to do next week and the week after. Spiritual regression is cured by what? Three things. One, confrontation. Confrontation. What do you think the writer of Hebrews is doing here? He's confronting them. He's saying, hey, this is what I see, and this needs to be corrected. It needs to be confronted. You don't play up to it. You don't coddle it. So everybody wants entertainment. Well, we'll cut back on the Bible messages. We won't be too, we'll get it down 10, 15 minutes and let's have a lot of other things. Let's have some ex-gangsters in here. And let's have some, three-ring circus of some, let's just get a lot of things going. Keep it moving. Keep it light. That's the way you keep people. Keep it light. You get into some serious Bible teaching, you're going to lose folks. Well, we don't want to lose folks. We've got to keep the offerings going. We've got to keep the lights on. We've got to keep everybody paid. So, all right, we'll back off. So there it goes. There's the accommodation. And so you have to confront it. Otherwise, if you accommodate it, it's a nail in your coffin. I'm concerned about contemporary Christianity that a lot of what is called what is Christianity in this country is carnal Christianity that has been accommodated, and we keep on accommodating. But not only do you need to confront it, you have to treat it with self-discipline. Discipline for godliness. Getting into spiritual disciplines. Getting into God's Word. Learning how to develop a prayer life. Learning how to relate truth to life. Hopefully this is what our work with the Time with the Ladies is going to be doing on Tuesday mornings. With going through that discipleship course. And a third factor here, I'll mention it briefly, the challenge of new truth. The challenge of new truth. You got to put something out there in front of them. You don't just keep them going on the milk. What's the writer of Hebrews going to do? You got to put out some strained green beans. You got to put out a little asparagus out there. Then, you know, you got to work in some veal, and you work in a little pork and beef. You chop it up, but you bring them along, and then before you know it, you put a plate out there, and you've got some black-eyed peas, and you've got some mashed potatoes, and you've got some nice baked chicken, and you've got some rolls, and you know that you bring them along. Well, what's the writer of Hebrews going to do? He's going to bring this truth, and you meet it. Listen, that's why I say, if you sit in a service and say, I'm not sure I understood all that tonight. Now, believe me, it is not my desire to leave anybody in any kind of fog. That's not my purpose. And it's possible, and I know not only possible, that it happens sometimes, I don't communicate well enough. I don't get the point across. But I'm going to tell you this. Don't you become the kind of person you sit there and say, well, that was just too deep for me. I can't handle that. And you start whining about the level of truth, and you want to keep it simple. My friend, that's more of a statement about you than it is about what's going on in the pulpit. And do you, since when do you start backing away from things that you don't immediately understand? Why do we bring that notion to, we bring it to church, we don't do it in the rest of life. I mean, if we do, we're going to be living in a box somewhere. out behind and living off out of a rubbish bin somewhere, if that's our notion about life. When you have to be challenged. You say, I didn't get that. Maybe even he didn't communicate it well. You say, boy, there's something here. I'm going to get this. I've got it. I've got to know that. That's what you do with it. Now, we got just a few minutes. We can talk about it. You want to talk about it? And these verses. Now, you can't ask any questions about chapter 6. That's out of bounds tonight. We'll be up to our ears on that. What do you want to talk about, clarify, question, discuss, comment on in verses 11 through 14? Yes, Elsie. Slow to write. The cure for spiritual immaturity? Or my summary statements? I'll tell you what some of you have found out when you're going to other... I'm not saying we're the only place doing expository work, but what you're seeing is that there is a dearth of it. Some of you come back here the last few weeks, you've been out traveling, been on vacation, you go places, you hear... It's just one story strung on to another. It's just a little light touch. There's no development of the text. No work with the categories. No applying it. And it's got to put us... What else would put us on our knees? That there would be... You see, it's inevitable. We need revival. So we'll start carrying these inkwells around on straps and the quill pens behind our ears and learning shorthand. But that's good way of stating it. Sure. It's a varied thing. You have some believers... Yes, you say they're growing normally. And you're up here to level the truth, and they come in and they hear it, and their head's swimming. Great. That's good. That's a challenge. Whoever said that the mind of God, a very small portion of it, by the way, we have in God's Word. We don't have the whole mind of God here. But when we come and look at the mind of God, which is His Word, portion of His mind, it ought to throw us back in a sense of dependence and helplessness. Lord, there is so much here. I went through a little episode of that just the other day. I was working on something, a particular word. Didn't even get to track it out this morning. I had prepared for it. Eric says I get ready for 6 messages and preach one. And I there's so much here. I found this. When am I going to get time to do it? This word, it opens up some doors of showing us how God thinks and how He wants us to relate to Him. So it is an unending process. And as you say, yes, there's a lot of variety. There are Christians who are progressing and who are come in and they're challenged. There are some who are regressing. And then you've got unchristians sometimes who come in to, may very well be in an audience like this tonight, non-believer. And so the whole thing is just, in terms of its applicational significance, it just goes by them. So you do that. But you hold the Word of God out. And, the Word of God is what? Living. Active, sharper, be to death, because that means I got to answer more at the judgment seat of Christ. Whew. Yeah. That puts us all on notice. See, the Lord's holding us responsible. That's the way I respond to a statement like that, Lord, help us to live up to what we know. If we're upping the ante, as it were, that we've got more we're responsible for. I think we need to take... What we're going to have to do, we've got a business meeting, and we're going to take just a minute transition. Some of you may need to leave. We finished a little bit early, 5 minutes. And John Pell's going to come up here, the chairman of the board of elders. We've got an item that we need to present to the membership. If you're not a member, you are free to stay, but you don't feel that you have to. We'll be through briefly, and we can meet you out in the lobby, and we can... socialize after we finish this little item of business. So let's take just a moment to transition. And John J.K. will come ahead.